All right, good morning. Good to see everyone. Hope you had a good Christmas. It's good to be back together. Start to settle back into normal life, hopefully, soon. We finished our series, Journey to Bethlehem, on Christmas Day. Today we'll look at text here in Matthew chapter 25. But let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father, we ask this morning that you would use your word to pierce into the desires and motivations of our hearts, to reveal to us more of who we are and our need for you. We ask that our time in the Word this morning would be of great eternal benefit in the coming year. Please help us by your Holy Spirit. Amen. We won't take time this morning to look at this story in its broader context in Matthew. Someday we'll get to that, but we will note that our text begins in verse 14 with a pronoun, for it will be like a man going on a journey. And of course that raises the question, what will be? And to get that context, we look back at verse 1 of chapter 25. 25 verse 1 says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like, and goes on to tell some stories. And so the kingdom of heaven is the it that he's talking about in verse 14. It, the kingdom of heaven, will be like a man who's going on a journey. And that's what we're dealing with here. It's a story about what the kingdom of heaven will be like. And in the context of the previous chapter, 24, this is a story particularly about the day of the Lord, the day when Jesus comes back as judge and king, and the kingdom will arrive on earth. And that means that this is an Advent text. It's about the time when Jesus will come back to earth the second time. This time not as a baby or a humble carpenter or rabbi, but as a king, as a judge. So it's appropriate, I think, as Advent ends, to take some time to consider Jesus' second Advent as well, particularly what that means for how you and I should be living our lives as we enter a new year, 2026, this coming week. Jesus gives us the story to help us understand what happens in us when we know God. So we'll understand how knowing God shapes our values and our choices in profoundly practical ways. And the point I want us to see today is this. What you do with what you have reflects who you are and who you think God is. What you do with what you have reflects who you are and who you think God is. Now just rather than going through the story linearly today, I'm just going to make some observations about the story with which we're mostly familiar. We'll take time to notice four things briefly. First observation is this. Resources are, the text says, entrusted to the servants. See that in verse 14. It'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and, here it is, entrusted to them his property. It's a key point of comparison between the people in the story and us, the listeners to Jesus' story. In our day, you just use your banking app to manage things wherever you work, right? But in a world without seamless international finance, people had to entrust their wealth to others if they wanted it to keep growing while they were not present. And so here the man does that. Jesus means to compare the servants to us. We're supposed to draw a parallel to how we wait for the kingdom. God has entrusted us with his resources for a time. Now, it's a mistake, I think, to build a whole theology of resources around this notion of entrustment, right? I think we can err by saying that believers don't own anything, that everything is lent to us by God. Elsewhere, Scripture is clear that our resources are gifts from God. A gift confers ownership. God genuinely gives us many good gifts. And so it is illegitimate to build a theology of boundarylessness, communalism, or exploitation of each other around this story. But on the other hand, there is a sense in which all we have is temporarily lent to us during a very brief lifetime. If you give someone a gift, but they lose it when they die, it is, in that sense, temporary. So in the apocalyptic context of this text here in Matthew, where the day of the Lord is in view and is what he's talking about, this is a helpful and appropriate way of seeing our resources in this brief life. They are entrusted to us temporarily by God. That's the first thing we see in the text. Second thing I want us to notice in the text is that resources are given according to ability. You see that in verse 15. Have a look. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability, right? He clearly doesn't mean resources are given according to their faithfulness. And we know that because both of the first 2 servants have differing amounts entrusted to them, even though they receive exactly the same commendation for their faithfulness. They're both equally faithful. We see that in verse 21, verse 23. Verbatim, same words are used to commend the faithfulness of the 2 people. So he's not saying one is more faithful than another, and that's the basis on which he gives them different amounts. Nor does he mean simply that different amounts are entrusted to different people just per se. The amounts are entrusted according to their ability. In other words, some people have the ability to manage more resources than others. We are not all the same, and that's okay. There's no penalty in this text for not being able to do as much as someone else, or reward for being able to do more than someone else. The issue here is whether someone is trustworthy. Both of the servants get exactly the same commendation, verse 21 and 23, word for word. You don't get more praise for being able to manage more. You don't get praise for managing less. You get praise for managing what you can manage in a faithful manner. Being a good manager. That's it. In other words, for being worthy of the trust that was placed in you by the master. He trusted you, he entrusted you with the money, and you proved trustworthy. That's the second observation. 2 to go. Third observation is this. Resources here isn't about money. Now, in the story, it's clearly about money. So verse 14 says he gave him his property. Verse 15 specifies what that looked like, and it was talents, which is a measurement of weight, probably in silver. So he weighed out huge amounts of silver, and however we add this up, it was a lot, like years' salary. So huge amounts of capital that he gives to these servants and trusts to them. But the moment we start thinking about the fact Jesus is telling this story to make a point about the kingdom, things shift. If we understand anything about the kingdom of God, we know that money is not a big deal in that kingdom. It's not. The currency of the kingdom is eternal life and holistic well-being. Right? There's a word, shalom, that kind of covers this. It's a physical, mental, emotional, psychological, spiritual well-being. That's the currency of the kingdom. Love, goodness. So in the kingdom, money is important only as a means to these ends. Which is to say, it's extremely important. But not as an end, ever. Only as a means. Jesus put it succinctly, Matthew 6, verse 20. Lay up yourselves, for yourselves, treasures in heaven. And the process is even clearer in Luke. In fact, let's take time to look at that. So keep your finger here, but Luke chapter 12, and verse 33. Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 12, verse 33. Goes into a little bit more depth on that lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. What does that mean in relation to physical money? It says in verse 33, Luke 12, 33, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. In other words, the treasure in the heavens that he's talking about when he says lay up for yourself treasure in heavens is not something you get with the money. It's what happens when you sell all your money or your stuff and you use it to help needy people. It's meeting the needs of people. It's the well-being. It's spiritual and eternal benefits. Even practical benefits. It's well-being. That's the currency of heaven. How do you convert money from physical wealth to heavenly wealth? You use it as a means to an end to help people. That's literally what he's saying there. This is how you do that. And so the story is about money, but the application is about a kingdom currency. In other words, this text is about everything you have. Everything you have is a earthly wealth. And this story is about converting it into kingdom wealth. That's the third observation. The fourth observation, and this is the one I think could be most helpful, is this. Resources or resource use doesn't make a relationship with God. It reveals it. The great mistake in this text would be to think that it means this. Here we are. If we are faithful to God in how we handle our resources, then he will welcome us into his kingdom. And if we are unfaithful to God in how we handle our resources, then we will be rejected from the kingdom. Right? That is not what this text is saying. Now, to be clear, the part about being welcomed into the kingdom or rejected from the kingdom, that part is in this text. Let's have a look at that. Those who are faithful in this text, here's what they hear, verse 21 and 23. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. This is welcome into the kingdom. That's what's going on here. But those are the one here who is unfaithful hears verse 26, and then I'll skip down to verse 30. Here's what he hears. You wicked and slothful servant. Verse 30, cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that part is definitely what the text says. This actually is your place in the kingdom is at stake in this text. That's really explicitly clear. We actually use some of these texts for funerals. We build theology. This is your place in the kingdom is at stake in this text. Your place in the kingdom is at stake in how you use the one life God has given you, in how you use the resources entrusted to you. And that should scare you. That should make you sit up and think, what's going on here? But here's the part the text does not say. It doesn't say, if we are faithful to God in how we handle our resources, then He will welcome us into the kingdom. And if we are unfaithful to God in how we handle our resources, then we will be rejected from the kingdom. Do you hear it? Do you hear the conditional clause? If, then. If you do this, then you'll get that. If you manage your money well, then you get the kingdom. If you don't manage your money well, then you don't get the kingdom. That is not what the text is saying. That is error, and in fact, it's extremely dangerous. Because if that's what that is, then this text is a text that is teaching work salvation. Use your resources well, or else you're going to be separated from God and thrown out of the kingdom. Use them well so that you'll get welcomed into the kingdom. Salvation then becomes based on whether you manage your resources faithfully, and that's not true. Let me show you in the text what is going on here. Have a look at verse 24 and 25. This is where this point rests. He also who had received the one talent came forward. So this is after the master gets back. He comes forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. Question. Why is this untrustworthy servant untrustworthy? Why? Why did he hide the master's resources and waste the opportunity to invest them for the master? The answer is, right here in the text, because he saw the master as a hard and unjust person, and he feared him. That's why he did what he did. That's why he acted untrustworthily. Right? His untrustworthiness didn't ruin his relationship with the master. He ruined his relationship, caused his untrustworthiness. You see that? That order is crucial. He wasn't cast apart because he was untrustworthy. He was untrustworthy because he was already apart. The breach already existed. And that's why I started today by saying that what you do with what you have reflects who you are and who you think God is. What you do doesn't make you who you are. It reveals who you are. This guy already was what he was. That's why he acted how he acted. What you do doesn't make you who you are. It reveals who you are. You aren't faithful because you manage God's gifts well. You manage God's gifts well because you're faithful. Who you are comes first. And what you do flows from that. The first two servants were in good relationship with the master, and they were trustworthy. Those things, they were that before he entrusted them with anything. That's what's happening here. So that was reflected, that was revealed in what they did with what they had. They were trustworthy. They behaved trustworthily with the money that was entrusted to them because they were already trustworthy and because they already were in good relationship with the master in this story. But the third servant already had a bad relationship with the master and he was already not trustworthy. So that was reflected or revealed in what he did with what he had. I mean, that's the first thing he does. Here's why I did what I did. And he goes on to tell his view of the master and his character. So no, this text is not saying that poor management of your resources will get you rejected by God. It's worse than that. It's saying that the poor management of your resources demonstrates that you're already not right with God. This is why I said this should scare you. Because what you do with what you have reflects who you are and who you think God is. This doesn't remove the weight. It moves it. The issue isn't that you'll lose your relationship with God over this. It's not the issue at all. The issue is it reveals you already have a broken relationship with God. You already think hard thoughts about God. When you view God as hard and unjust and unloving, you will respond like this servant in fear. It's literally what he says. I thought you were a hard guy, so I was scared. So I hid the money. Let's not think here that the master agreeing with him in verse 26 and 27 that he's a hard and unjust guy, let's not think that that's necessarily what's happening. He's not saying, yeah, I am a hard guy. I do reap where I don't. It's possible that's the reading and that's the story and it's not supposed to be referring to God there. But it's more likely that he's actually saying, well, if that's what you thought, then why didn't you act in accordance with that? Why didn't you act consistent with the reality, which is, if I'm a hard guy, shouldn't you be afraid not to invest? It's like at least you could have given it to the bankers and they would have given you some interest. Like maybe you're too scared to invest it like the others did and get good returns, but at least you would have thought, man, he's a hard man. I'm not going to just waste the opportunity completely. I'm going to at least leave it with the bankers. He doesn't do that. Even though that's the logical conclusion of his view of the master. And you say, well, why? And the answer's in the text. He says, I was afraid. I was scared. That's the thing about fear. It cripples us. Fear paralyzes us. It shuts us down. It keeps us from taking risks. Fear doesn't make us wise, right? That's what it says. Do not take counsel of your fears. Fear keeps us from taking the most sensible action, from acting out on our own beliefs. Well, he's a hard man. He's scary. So at least I better do something with his money and make sure I have something to show when he comes back. We don't even do the logical, sensible thing when we're scared. The logical response here was to at least invest in a bank and get a basic safe return. He doesn't do even that. Instead, he buries it. He gets zero return, nothing to show. When you view God as hard and unjust and unloving, you will respond like this servant in fear. Problem is not your fear. The problem is not what you're doing with the money. The problem is the way you see God, right? But when you know God is good, just, and loving, you will want to manage what he entrusts to you well. It just happens. What you do with what you have reflects who you are and who you think God is. So, I want to close with some application here, briefly. Just give you some tools for reflections on these things this week. I've prepared a handout. I'm just going to pass out. If you could pass that backwards. There we go. We're prone to focus on just money. I want to hear a sermon like this. Well, talents, it's about managing our money, and it is. But clearly there are many categories of resources with which we have been entrusted. And so I've made a list of some of the kinds of resources God has entrusted to us. And I hope that you'll take some time this week as we enter into the new year to think through each of these categories in your life. And ask yourself this question. Are you using the resources God has entrusted to you in a way that reflects two things? You, that you know and love God. Is that what your management says about you? And second, God, that you think of God as good and just and loving. Is that what your management of your resources says about you? And if not, why not? Because what you do with what you have reflects who you are and who you think God is. Let's pray. Pray, Father, as we think about the return of Jesus Christ to earth, when he comes to rule, to reign, to make all things right, to judge the alive, the dead. We pray that we would not be like the people in the beginning of the chapter and earlier who are unalert, not expecting it, paying no attention to it. Pray, Father, that we would be faithful servants, good servants. Pray, Father, that as we reflect on these truths in the story, that we would see by your Spirit a light shined on what our practical actions say about how we see you. We pray that you would draw us to repentance where we are believing slanders about you, lies, where we are seeing you in a way that is not true, is not accurate, in a way that is not in line with who you truly are, and which detracts from your beauty and your glory. We pray that we would repent, and turn to the truth in faith, not for our humiliation or destruction, but for our safety, for our rescue. We ask that you would rescue us from our wrong views of you. We ask that our lives, our values, our resources, and how we use them would reflect not just to ourselves and to you, but to the world around us, who we are and who you are. We pray that we would live with such radically different values, kingdom values in this world, that those who do not understand that kingdom and who do not love its king would be disturbed by it, surprised by it, startled, in fact, and be forced to recognize that there is someone in the picture in our lives that they don't understand. We ask for your help in these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.